Good morning to everyone. We're looking at a great question this morning. Where are you, God? And what in the world are you doing? It's a timely question, a question that every generation must ask itself. Whether you're a baby boomer or Gen X, Gen Y, or something else, every generation needs to ask this question. Where are you, God, and what in the world are you doing? Please tell me that you exist and that life has meaning. Help me make sense of this world. The answer will have eternal ramifications for each generation. It's a timely question. It's a deeply personal question. Where are you, God, and what in the world are you doing? Most of us would have asked this question. Perhaps you've been made redundant from work. You've been through a separation. Your child is in hospital again. Someone you love deeply has just passed away. Where are you, God? What in the world are you doing? It's so relevant, a question in times of personal crisis. But it's a relevant question too, a significant question, as we look across the world right now with the kind of relentless advance of radical Islam. Where are you, God, and what in the world are you doing? As we look across history and we see wars and disasters, when evil always seems to have the upper hand, we ask ourselves, where are you, God? What in the world are you doing? And that's what we're asking today, and I've got about 25 minutes to answer the question. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are real in the world and you speak to us, and we pray that you would speak to us this morning and help us to turn our minds and our concentration to this question and your answer. Amen. Okay. Before we jump into the question, I want to just put two pegs in the ground and make two things very, very clear to help us answer this question. The first thing is, history only makes sense when we view it from the end of history. History only makes sense when we look at it from the end. If you look at history from the middle of it, it's so easy to get overwhelmed by the events. The Apostle John, you know that guy in the Bible, he was a follower of Jesus, and he saw Jesus' death and his resurrection, and later in his life, when he's an old man under the Roman Emperor Domitian, he was exiled because of his testimony about Jesus. He was exiled and thrown on an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And you might think, oh, that's pretty good. The Aegean Sea is quite nice. Wasn't for him. But God gave him a glimpse into the future and into the realm of heaven. And he wrote it down for us in the book of Revelation, and it's worth reading. And there he shows us that that God is moving history towards an end which is going to eclipse everything that's gone beforehand. And things that you thought were so relevant are going to pale into insignificance. And things that you thought weren't relevant are going to be probably the most important of all. History only makes sense when you look at it from the end. Okay? The second thing, second peg in the ground, is that events need to be interpreted. Lots of things happen, but our question is why? And the answer is we need a word of interpretation, something that's true. I'll give you an event, just a hypothetical. Imagine, like in 3 weeks' time, men, it's Valentine's Day. Yep. Good. Glad you know that. In 3 weeks' time, it's Valentine's Day. Imagine there's a young man who goes to the letterbox on Valentine's Day and he opens the letterbox and there's a card. It's addressed to him. Do you remember your first Valentine's Day card? How it felt? And you think, oh, someone in the world thinks that I am attractive. That's remarkable. How wonderful that is. You open it up and you're trying to decipher the handwriting. Whose is it? Whose is it? So that's one interpretation. He believes that there's someone who's keen on him. Here's another interpretation to exactly the same event. His mother felt sorry for him. He's a complete loser. He's never going to go out with anybody. Let's give him a glimpse of a ray of happiness in his life before he discovers the truth. Okay, so there's an event, but you need a word of interpretation to discover what's the meaning behind the event, okay? All right, okay. Let's now look at some events in history. We're going to start with what God says is the climax of history. We're going to look at the event, and then we're going to interpret it. Then we'll also go through a sweep of history, and we'll also look at the end of history, right at the end of the sermon. Okay, so we've got a bit to do. The climax of history. The event that profoundly changed the world was the cross of Christ. This event was full of meaning, but it was entirely unintelligible to everybody who was there, except Jesus and the Father. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, they themselves, when they saw their Saviour, their Messiah, their Lord on the cross, their world fell apart. They could make no sense of it. He was the one who was supposed to be the king, and now he's been crucified. They ran and hid. They could make no sense. The religious leaders, well, they thought they'd won. They puffed around in their proud arrogance and mocked Jesus on the cross. That was the reason, the meaning that they gave. He's not the Messiah. And what was the meaning to the Roman rulers? Well, they just thought it was another troubled day in the state of Israel. Let's deal with this one. Okay, this profound event was hidden. The meaning was hidden from everyone who was there, except Jesus and the Father. It's interesting, isn't it? The cross remains a complete mystery, a profound mystery. But I think that's the part of the beauty of God and the way that he works in the world. There's things that we can just get deeper and deeper into and discover more and more. Paul thought that this was an incredibly significant event. He says in 1 Corinthians that this event, the cross of Christ, was foolishness to the Gentiles. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those being saved, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. An incredibly significant event. Now, before we get into the interpretation of this event, what does it mean? I'd like just to have a very quick word about different views that people have about why things happen. Because Jesus went to the cross, he experienced this event with a very different worldview and understanding about history to the people of his day. The people of his day, and today, many of them believe that, first of all events were down to chance, to the roll of the dice, the kind of random interaction of atoms in the world. It's just chance. And if events are governed by random chance, then events can quickly turn against you. And so the philosophy of those people was, let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. Does that resonate with anyone today? We see that. We just got to pursue pleasure as much as we can, because things could go bad. Okay. Some people think that chance controls the world. Other people in Jesus' day thought that, no, chance, events didn't happen because of random chance, but they happened because of fate. Okay, events were determined by fate. The world was on a course and you're stuck in it. You can't fight it. So best get on with things as best you can with kind of this stoic calm. Just accept it. They're fatalistic people. Okay, you can't do anything to change the world, so just accept it. Okay, but Jesus was different. He saw that his death was not due to the roll of the dice or random chance, nor was he like the victim of fate. His death was a divine necessity. It had to happen. Look at Mark chapter 8, if you can. It's on the screen, I suppose. You can see it. It's good. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He must. There's a very strong Greek kind of word or construction behind that word must. It's the divine imperative. It's so strong. It must happen. The Bible is saying Jesus must be killed, and God would bend history itself to make that happen. It will happen because God has determined it must happen. Jesus' death would bring history to this particular goal, the climax of history. It's not random chance, it's not fate. But grace has arrived and God is in control. This must happen. Okay. So it's a significant event. God made it happen. How do we make sense of it? How do we understand the cross, the events of Jesus' death and his resurrection? Things which had to happen but which were beyond understanding. We need that word of interpretation. Okay, Titus chapter 2, here we go. Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here it is. Who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own and eager to do what is good. Jesus went to the cross firstly to redeem us from wickedness and then to purify for himself a people. A people. In the cross you see judgment and salvation. He redeemed us. So a price had to be paid to get us out of this awful situation which sin and death had landed us in. Okay? So he paid the price, and the price was the blood of the Son of God. Judgment. But then there's salvation. It's to purify for himself a people. Okay? God's purpose in Christ's death is to make a people. Jesus died to get a people for himself. It's all throughout the New Testament. Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, once you were not a people, but now, through the death of Christ, you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are a people. Let's go to the Gospels and hear from an unwitting prophet, one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up and he said, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. He did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Okay? Jesus went to the cross for Israel and for the scattered children of God. In his death, he would heal the Jewish and the Gentile divide. This is how we understand the climax of history. Jesus' death, he bent history to God, to God's purpose. This is what God has been doing in the world. Through Christ, God is gathering a people to himself. Okay, now also in here, you see it's in bold there. I want to ask you a question. If salvation is God's work in gathering a people to himself, then God's judgment is what? Salvation is gathering. God's judgment is scattering. Okay? The scattered children of God, they'd been judged. Okay, I want to suggest to you, like we've just looked at the climax of history, the death of Christ, and there's a clue here. Gathering, scattering. I want to suggest to you that that is the key to understanding history and what God is doing in the world. Okay? What's God been doing? He's been scattering. He's been gathering, okay, judging and saving. Let's have a look at the sweep of history now. We're going to move fairly quickly through the Bible and just land at a few key spots. First of all, we're going to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. You know the story, don't you? There's a gathering of people. They come together to make a tower that reaches to the heavens and make a name for themselves so that they won't be scattered. But they've got no intention to honor the Maker, their God, or submit to Him. He's not even in their plans. So they're just going to, it's kind of the exaltation of humanism. So this is what God says. If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. I guess they were babbling, blah, blah, blah. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is God's judgment on these people who were acting independent of Him. Okay, when judgment falls, God scatters. Okay, we're going to move through Genesis. You know the story, don't you? God makes extraordinary promises to Abraham, saying, I will make your descendants into a people who are my very own, and through you I'll bless the world. The story of Genesis is the story of his family. By the time you get to the next book, Exodus, his family's massive, but they're slaves in Egypt. And God, with a blaze of miracles through Moses, brings them out of Egypt, and he gathers them together in Mount Sinai, at Mount Sinai, and there Moses warns them. They're en route to a land that God will give them, and he warns them, and he says, if you go to that land and you forget God and you make idols and you bow down and you worship them, then you're going to be destroyed. Have a look at verse 27. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. His judgment is that he will scatter his gathered people. Okay? He saves them out of Egypt and gathers them together. But if they turn from him, he will scatter them. Guess what happens through the rest of the Old Testament? They make idols. And God, true to his word, he scatters them through the Assyrian army and then the Babylonian juggernaut that comes after that. At that period of history, enter the prophets. We go to Isaiah. Next, Isaiah chapter 11. And he speaks about a Messiah, a Savior. And he says, the Messiah will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Wherever they are, he will gather them. The Messiah will gather his people. Okay, that's what God's doing in the world. We go to Jeremiah, who spoke to the people while they were in Babylon, exiled there. And he says to this, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in the distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them. Okay? It's fairly clear, isn't it? Do you get it? God has judged and scattered his people, but he will save them and he will gather them to himself. We're going to go jump ahead a few more centuries and we come to a great gathering in Jerusalem. This is the one which was read for us. The climax of history. John 12. It's very interesting the way that it starts. Now there were some Greeks, some people from other nations, who had gathered among those who went up to worship at the feast. The nations have been gathering. And now look what happens. Then these Greek people come to Philip and they say, Sir, we would like to see Jesus. The message gets passed to Jesus and then Jesus says, the nations are coming and gathering and looking for the Messiah. And then he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now it is time for God to do his greatest work, his greatest gathering, because the nations are now coming in. The Greeks there, okay, it's the sign. And Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. It is now that the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He will gather them. You see? You see, this is the key. God scatters. But in Christ, he will gather them together. This is what God's doing in the world. Okay? What's God doing in the world now? He's gathering. He's gathering. This is really cool. You know, Isaiah, he prophesied and he said that his people would come from the four quarters of the earth. John has a look in Revelation, and Revelation chapter 7, he says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They're holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent the wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or in the trees. They're preventing judgment. And why are they doing this? It's because there they stand until the end of history, until later in the chapter, the time of the great gathering of all the people of God. Just six verses later, we read there that after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Great gathering from every tribe and nation, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. This is the great gathering. This is the climax, the end. Okay? God's angels are standing there at the four corners of the earth. Now, another word for angels is messengers. You can translate it either way. Now, why has God put messengers on the four corners of the earth? It's because they've got a message to say, to spread to all people. God is gathering. But you see what's happening is that the work of the cross is now worked out by the word of the cross. And the word of Jesus' death is carried by messengers. And who's that? It's us. This is what God is doing in the world. I hope you're captivated by it. I hope it thrills you. This is wonderful. How excellent it is that world events are not the result of random chance, the spin of the dice, the luck of the draw. How wonderful it is that we're not locked into an inescapable fate. But God is gathering. That's what he's doing right now. He's gathering. And here's something we learn from gathering. In God's grace and in his kindness, he took the initiative. He went in search of the lost. He entered our ugly history and experienced the ugliness of it. When we were dead in our sins, just at the right time, when we were powerless, that's when Christ died for the ungodly. Why? So that he could gather people and make for himself a people. Okay. But that's not all, because God is moving this history towards the final gathering, when every single one of God's people, and no one will be missing. There will be a countless number who will gather around the throne of God and of Jesus. And that end, well, you know what? It's really just the beginning. A wonderful beginning. Okay. That's what God's doing in the world. Now, what do we do in the world, knowing what God is doing in the world? Two very simple things. Gather with God. Firstly, gather with God as often as you can. Come to church. Come every week, because you're missed when you're not here. We miss you. And we don't benefit from you being here. As often as you can, come to church and gather with his people around his word for his glory. Gather with God's people, because that's where history's going. That's why Jesus died. Gather together. That's your purpose. Maybe for some of you, when I started the sermon and I asked that question, what in the world is God doing? It was a deeply personal question for you because you're in crisis right now. There are things that are happening that are deeply painful. I can't say much about this, but if you gather with God and his people, you're going to hear that your Father knows. He knows your circumstance and he loves you deeply. And he understands. And he is your provider. And yes, it's, you don't understand why, but it's his purpose that you're going through this right now. But you've got to know that's not the end goal for you that God has in mind. Okay? And the church here, it's not perfect. This congregation's not perfect, but you will find here people who care for you and shoulders to cry on and friends to pray with you and friends to help you. Gather with God. It's so hard to be a Christian alone. That's why we're told in the book of Hebrews, it says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, all the more as you see that day approaching. Gather with God. That's the first thing. If God is gathering, gather with him. The second thing I think we need to do is to gather with God. What I mean is, God's gathering. So we gather as he does. Like, okay, we're the messengers of this word. We carry the words of eternal life. So God's about gathering and he's included us in his purposes. We're the means by which his word will go out to this area. So we join him, we gather with him in the task of gathering. Okay? People have done it to you, have gathered you in. Will you do it for others? I find this very thrilling and very scary. But God has given every person in this room gifts and abilities for his service. You may be a great prayer. You may be someone who has an excellent smile and is great at welcoming. You might have biceps that are huge, great at logistics and setting up stuff. You might be someone who is friendly, is great relationally with people. We have the word of eternal life, and people need to hear and gather. Jeff told me 2 months ago something that I found very challenging. In my job as a children's minister, he said, in 10 years' time, there will be 260,000 people in this parish. In the geographical area that this church is responsible to deliver the gospel to, there will be 260,000 people. I don't know what to do with that. That means like 130,000 children. We teach 2,000 children scripture. That's big. But against 130,000? The biggest event this church does is Quack. 450 kids on a good year and over 100 volunteers. It practically kills us. But 450 kids is less than 0.3% of 130,000. We need to do more, don't we? 0.3%. Now, how are we going to do more if this practically kills us? My thinking at the moment is that we've got to make Quack simpler, easier, more reproducible, so that we can do it at Riverston and at Stanhope as well in the Easter and October school holidays. We've got Blast Zone and Girl Zone. We can't fit more than 40 boys running full pelt across this hall in here. So we need more groups. I don't really know yet how that's going to happen, but I know this is what must happen if we're going to gather anywhere near those people who are going to be in our patch in 10 years' time. I find it thrilling. I find it challenging and daunting. We're going to duplicate a service in term two. Could you be someone who can help in that situation? Can you get on board with God gathering? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that when we were far off, dead in our sins, it was your plan and purpose to gather around yourself a people through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do wonderful things in our world and in our lives, and we are humble and we thank you for what you do. And yet you still continue to gather people, and we enjoy being with your people. There are some in our community, many, who are the future people of God, but who don't know you yet. Please help us to gather with you. We pray this in Jesus' name.